Today is the second message of an ongoing study in the book of 1 Timothy. So last week, we kind of got started, and a quick refresher from last week was Paul was giving instructions to his son in the faith, Timothy. He said, Timothy, I want you to remain in Ephesus while I go on and continue on this missionary journey. He told Timothy in the first part of the letter, he said, I want you to stay and give instruction to the church here. Now, the church in Ephesus, it was an influential and important part of the body of Christ in the early formation of the church. And one of the reasons is that Ephesus as a city, as a community, a region, was important because of the commerce that went through there, both commercial and just cultural, being a center. There was a temple of worship there as well, not Christian worship or biblical or Jewish worship, but of pagan worship. And so it was very influential, just the city of Ephesus itself. And so as Paul started his letter, one of the first things that he wanted to establish was, one, his apostleship. So he, and in the writing of the letter, he was stating to Timothy his apostleship, but he also knew this, that this letter was not just going to be, you know, unsealed, opened by Timothy, read at his home, and then tucked away and put in a drawer and go, oh, okay, I've got Paul's instructions. I know what to do. Timothy understood, and Paul understood when he wrote it, that the letter would be read to the church in Ephesus. That it wasn't like our emails today or our texts or phone calls. Writing a letter, and especially to a leader of a congregation, was intended to be more public. It was a kind of a sharing of what the intent of or what was on Paul's heart for that church. And so Paul understood that in writing it. Timothy understood it in receiving it. So in beginning his letter, Paul says, listen, here's how I approach you. Not just as one who kind of has an opinion about what should happen. Paul says, here I'm writing you as an apostle. I'm writing you as one commissioned by God himself. And having been with that church, having been the one who has sown the seeds of faith for the development or the beginnings of that church in Ephesus. So Paul says, I'm coming in with authority to you as a church. But he also says to Timothy, my son in the faith. And that's kind of where we camped last week, was we spent some time just talking about having a father or mother in the faith, how important it was that Timothy had Paul's voice to speak to him and to give him guidance and counsel, and how important that is for each of us as well. That the gospel, that our faith, our Christian faith, isn't intended to be isolated from others, and the very opposite of that. It's meant to be in an inviting relationship where people can speak into your life and you can share the gifts that God has given you as well. And so it's difficult in our culture because we are very much separated out. Our plots of land, our schedules, everything is very much figured out in isolation of our life and how we want to function our life. And when somebody wants to be a part of that or get involved in that, it becomes difficult. It's, oh, how do I make a space for you or carve out a niche in my schedule for you to be a part of it? Well, that's not really the culture in which the gospel was written, the Bible was written. It was more of a community type of culture. A family wasn't just the immediate family, it was extended family was all a part of it. And so it's to that context that Paul writes to Timothy, his father, Timothy, hearing from Paul being his father in the faith, Timothy the son in the faith. And so it was important for Timothy to have open ears and a responsive heart and be unguarded when it came to Paul's instruction. And that's also important for us. Now the church, when we talk about the church, our mind tends to go to this type of setting. But the church in which Paul was writing to in Ephesus was likely a group of house churches, people who met in homes throughout the community. They wouldn't have likely had a building like this to all gather together. And so Paul gives his credentials and his greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so, again, that was our focal point for last week. Our attention this morning is turned towards the occasion in which Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. Why? What is the purpose that Paul saw that he had, that it compelled him to write this letter to Timothy and to the church? Why did he feel it was necessary? Well, men in the church had identified themselves as teachers. And I'm going to use air quotes, because Paul uses air quotes, in a sense, around teachers. These men had come into the church in Ephesus, again, different house churches likely, at different points where they had made contact. Paul is calling them out in his letter as controversy lovers, dividers of the church, and self-promoters. And so the label that's given oftentimes in Scripture is false teachers, but that's not necessarily all that's at the heart of Paul's writing. It isn't just necessarily calling out false teachers, although that is an issue that he has. Instead, he confronts their attention-seeking and tells Timothy that the reason that Timothy is in Ephesus, the reason that Paul left him there, was essentially that I left you there so that you could pull the rug out from under these guys and get them to stop speaking as though they are teachers. I want you to confront them and get these men to take a seat and stop standing up on the platform. And if they won't, they're not welcome in the church any longer. Very grave words. In fact, Paul himself later in the chapter says, in fact, I've already taken the initiative and I've addressed two of them and I've moved them outside of the church. I've excommunicated them from the body and told the church not to associate with them, at least until they would repent, would be the idea, until they would change their minds about whether or not their teaching is good and helpful to the body. He said, I remove these men from the church. And so Paul says, Timothy, that's why Timothy is there. So again, knowing that, Paul's not just writing to Timothy, knowing that it's going to be read in the church, this is a letter that goes to the church and says, now do you know why Timothy is in your midst? It's not just to add to the clamor of the different voices of teachers, air quotes, but he comes with a message that is true to the gospel, and his goal is to pull the rug out from under these so-called teachers so that you can be reestablished in your faith on solid ground in Christ. And if they won't, again, these teachers will be removed. Now, this is a real challenge for Timothy, and actually if we were to kind of just fast forward as to what the outcome was, Timothy had such a hard time that Paul had to write a second letter, 2 Timothy. And the Bible gets creative with these names, right? 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. Those are names, just so you know, that were added after the fact. Paul didn't address it, 1 Timothy, and then send it. Just wanted to clarify. So they're after the fact for our reference. But Paul had to write a second letter because it wasn't fixed. These teachers, people who presumed to be teachers, were very persistent. They were trying to get a foothold in the church. And so Paul had to write yet again. And so the question, and real importance for the church in Ephesus, a lesson for us, is related to what is the teaching? What is the issue that he's addressing? Now, I've been in the church. I came to Christ late 1985, and so I've been in churches since 1986. And of the time that I've been in churches, I really have, in a lot of churches, being a pastor, visiting for conferences, hearing different speakers. So I've been in a lot of different church settings. To be honest with you, I haven't heard a lot of false teaching. Now, I've heard some things that have kind of been, that's a stretch, you know, somebody teaching that I thought, that's not totally accurate. It's a little... But I haven't really sat in a church where somebody I would identify as just a false teacher who just week after week teaches things contrary to the teachings of Christ. However, what I have seen is something that we have in our culture is that there's so many voices that are trying to pull people's attention one way or the other. And in some ways, we have a more difficult environment that we're being discipled in than when Timothy was speaking to the church. So get this. In 2015, this is 3 years ago, in the United States alone, so this is just the U.S., 28.3 million internet users updated a blog at least once a month. 28.3 million internet users updated a blog at least once per month. The number of bloggers in the United States is set to reach 31.7 million users in 2020. So that's just United States, a number, 31.7 million bloggers who update, have something to say out there on a regular basis. As of this year, So I think it's third quarter. This is probably just second quarter 2018, these stats. So as of this year, Twitter, which is a microblogger, instead of a blog where you write all of your thoughts and a whole article, Twitter is just a way that people grab a snippet of thoughts. It's called microblogging in that sense. And then they send it out in a certain number of characters that they can either do on their phone or off their computer. Twitter has 335 million active monthly users. And Twitter isn't the largest social media site, but I'm just giving you an example of a microblogging site. 335 million active users. That's a lot of information going out there. And not just information, there's a lot of opinion. And a percentage of that is Christian or church-related or Bible-related information that gets sent out of people sharing their views. So this doesn't include other ways that we have platforms to share and influence others. So the question you might be asking me is, so is this a bad thing? Are you saying that it's bad that people have a platform to share their opinions, that maybe Andy is saying that only the church should have the official opinion and the platform? No, that's a bad idea. That's a bad idea. I'm not at all advocating for taking away your voice. Far from it. But if Paul and Timothy were battling the culture where men were using the church to gain influence, how much more are you and I challenged with people who are using social sites, blogging, microblogging, to influence each of your thoughts and your direction and your walk with Christ on a regular basis? With little to no accountability, because they may not even be connected into the body of Christ. They may just be sitting behind a keyboard all by themselves with no accountability to anybody else. So was it a challenge for Paul and Timothy? Absolutely. And so much so that Paul took the time to write the letter and asked Timothy, you need to do something to silence these guys. But if it was a problem for them, it's a problem for us. It's really a problem for us because we don't know the credentials by which these people are writing information trying to influence our walk with Christ. Again, it's not that it's a bad thing that we have so many sources to learn from, but it is a challenge for us to certainly question, is this good? Is this leading me in the right way? Is this helping in my faith with Christ? Or is it potentially moving me away from Christ? So the issue has not diminished, but instead it's increased. And now, instead of needing a platform and a microphone or a house church to influence others, they can simply publish information out on the web, which can then influence maybe your walk with Christ or mine and try to direct us one way or the other. So we'll see in the passage today, 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you want to move ahead to there. The temptation, and one of the things that Timothy was called to address with these teachers, so-called teachers, is that their heart wasn't so much to teach, and it wasn't to build up the body, but they were seeking significance. They were seeking influence and significance within the body. And what we'll see as Christians, our significance is not in how far our voice can be projected, but our significance is in how deep our love can be expressed to the people around us in Jesus Christ. So let's pray as we come to the scriptures. Lord, thank you again just for stirring our hearts to hear from you. Father, I pray that you would take beyond what I can speak in my words, Lord, and to plant seeds from your Holy Spirit that would grow a harvest of righteousness in each one of us. Lord, for those who have walked with you many years and have a seasoned life and have many experiences, Father, would you just reestablish and reignite that passion and that love to know you and to know your truth and to hold fast to that which is true and to not be misdirected or to be directed off course by things that might be tickling of the ears, but Lord, to hold fast to the faith that they've laid hold of. And for those who are young or maybe even those who haven't even started a walk with you yet, Lord, would you help in provide covering around them, accountability and voices of truth, Lord, who hold to your word and who can give guidance around your word. Father, that we all together, the body, young and old, young in age and older in age, young in faith, older in faith, wherever we're at, that we'd be built up together, Lord. That's our heart and our desire, that Jesus Christ would be glorified in each one of us. We bless your word and we thank you for it. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 3 through 7 And this is Paul giving direction as to why he sent Timothy, or he asked him to stay there in Ephesus. It says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. All right, so two of the things that Paul calls out in these people who want to be teachers and what they're doing. One, he says they're teaching false doctrines. So they actually have twisted around Scripture in such a way that they're misrepresenting what the Bible teaches. So that's where he says false doctrines. They're teaching something that is an untruth about God or about God's word or about God's people. Those are the areas that most commonly when false teachers come in, what they attack. They attack who is God, and they address his character or his person. They address the Scriptures, and they try to twist that a little bit and say, well, that's not what that's saying. It's saying this, and so Paul's addressing that. Or they talk about people, and they say, this is who you are, and this is what your ability is, or this is how you were created, and so they attack people. And so Paul's calling them out, and he's saying, listen, these people are teaching false doctrines. They're misrepresenting who God is, what the Bible says, or who we are. And so they need to be silenced. They need to stop. The other thing that he says is happening is that they are also, or other individuals, are devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. And it's not even that they're devoted to teachings of doctrine. It's just that they are consumed with things that really don't matter. Paul's calling it out, and he's just saying, these people are so consumed with stuff, he used the word devoted, this idea that they've committed themselves, they've given themselves over to these things that they can't prove. He says, that's a crazy thing, they identify themselves as teacher, and they're consumed, they take themselves up with these myths, mythology within Scripture, or genealogies and lineage, trying to prove a point that he says, you can't prove it, for one. And the only thing that they come to, the result that they come to, is that they've proven it in their own minds. And if they've only proven it in their own minds, there's no way you're going to convince them otherwise that they're wrong, because they are right in their own thinking about it, even though you could show them that it's not accurate. So the problem with these things, as Paul tells Timothy and the whole church, is that they promote controversial speculations rather than God's word. Here's where Paul identifies, listen, it's not just about, I think this about the Bible and you think that. Paul's saying they're actually doing damage to your faith. They're doing damage to the name of Jesus Christ. They're doing damage to the reputation of the church because they're diminishing what God wants to do in people's lives, diminishing what he wants to do in the church. And they're getting caught up in things that aren't even helping in any way. In fact, they're just promoting controversy and speculation. The outcome is that they really don't produce anything in discipleship. Have you ever had an experience like that? I remember being young in my faith, and somebody, you know, the thing about being young in faith is that most everybody, we talked last week about being a parent or a father or mother in the faith. When you're young in the faith, you find out there's a lot of people who are experts. Experts, air quotes. They want to come alongside of you and teach you. And if you're young in the faith, oftentimes you don't know any different. And so you're pulled this way and you're pulled that way. And I remember that was true for me, people who wanted to teach me what was in the book of Revelation. And so they wanted to pull me this way and that way. And this meant this in the book of Revelation. And so then I would read that book that they told me I needed to read. And I'd read it and I'd be kind of confused. I'm like, I don't really know. Having a tough time making sense of any of this. You know, you should take heart, though, if you're young in the faith. It happens with young churches, too. My wife, Jerry, and I pastored a church. We did a church plant for about 7 years, 8 years. And, having come out of New Horizons, so I was an associate pastor here from 1992 to 1997. And I loved the fact that there, it's kind of like when that's your experience, you think, wow, that's what church is like. You have a good mixture of those who are faithful and steadfast in the faith and have served Jesus for a number of years. And then you have younger ones who are coming up and they're getting modeling and discipleship. And so I was like, well, that's the way it is. I'm excited to go plant a church just like that. And so let's just do that. We'll just go to Kansas City and we'll just plant a church just like our experience in New Horizons. So I get to Kansas City and you know what? It's nothing like that. It was absolutely nothing like it. It was like every person who wanted a platform viewed that new church as their opportunity to have a platform to speak what they wanted to speak. I'm not overstating it. We met in a community center, and one time we're preparing every week. We were setting up, you know, sound system and chairs and everything. And so we're out in the hallway. We did our prayer time, pre-service prayer, just praying for what God wanted to do. So I'm out in the hallway greeting as people come up. This woman comes up to me and she says, "Are you the pastor?" You know, kind of like, "Of this? Are you the pastor of this? You know, this here?" That's me, you know, that's who I am. She goes, "Okay." She goes, "Well, this is what the Lord says. Da 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 da." And honestly, I can't remember because it was very cryptic. It didn't really make sense. It was, you know, she wanted to be very spiritual and prophetic, but I couldn't even hardly make sense. And she said, "You just need to know this," you know, and kind of shared what she felt was important. I said, "Oh." I said, "Do you attend?" Because there was a church a couple blocks away from us. I said, "Do you attend that church?" And you were just close by. She goes, "No." I said, "Where do you attend? Where do you fellowship?" "I fellowship with the body at large. I fellowship with the whole body." I'm like, "I don't know what that means. Like, do you have relationship with a church?" "I have relationship with all the churches." "Oh, so you have no accountability, nobody questions what you say, and you just feel like you get to speak into everybody else's situation." Got it. So, you know, I listen. Anything got anything? No. And sometimes it's like that. Amazing, sometimes God can speak through things that you otherwise would just say, "Oh, that was really weird." But sometimes it really is just somebody promoting himself. New church, so we had that experience over and over. Everybody felt like they had an opportunity to speak into your life. New Christians, oftentimes the same thing. So you have to say, "Who is it? Who has shown a steadfast life in the Lord? Who can come around me and encourage me?" And so Paul says they're promoting controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work. The outcome is that they produce nothing in terms of discipleship. What they're producing is controversy. And, "Well, I think this. Well, I think that." And in terms of the actual fruit that comes out of their life, nothing. Nothing out of it advances the kingdom of God. It just leads to more speculative work. So the question you might be asking is, "Well, do you mean, you know, that speculations are bad?" I'm not saying speculations are bad. I'm just saying that when that becomes your focus of your ministry and your time, and it produces nothing, then you're redirecting your life in a way that isn't really producing things in the kingdom of God. So let me share just a anecdotal expression of this in our culture, because we face this a lot. So the Bible code, also known as the Torah code, is a purported, I'm taking this from Wikipedia, is a purported set of secret messages encoded within the Hebrew text of the Torah. This hidden code has been described as a method by which specific letters from a text can be selected to reveal an otherwise obscure message. Although Bible codes have been postulated and studied for centuries, the subject has been popularized in modern times by Michael Drosnin's book, The Bible Code, and the movie, The Omega Code. Many examples have been documented in the past. One cited example is that by taking every 50th letter of the book of Genesis, starting with the first ta, the Hebrew word Torah is spelled out. The same happens in the book of Exodus. Wait, I thought you were going to give me a what? What? Modern computers have been used to search for similar patterns and more complex variants, as well as quantifying its statistical likelihood. Some tests purportedly showing statistically significant codes in the Bible were published as a challenging puzzle in a peer-reviewed academic journal in 1994 and later questioned. Okay, so that's Wikipedia. Speculations. Where does it lead? The Bible code. Is there a code hidden in the scriptures that might give us secret messages if we take certain letters and we sequence them at certain times, that somehow there could be an unraveling or an uncovering of a secret message that God would have for us that has otherwise been hidden for centuries? Riveting. That's worth the body of Christ investing heavily in, right? We should spend our time and our money uncovering this code. Now, if it interests you, check it out. See what it says. Find out a little bit about it. But to spend your time and energy and money and your life pouring into that would be something that Paul would say, speculations that produce absolutely nothing. Do you assume that that's all there is to that? No. The Omega Code, published by TBN Films with a $7.2 million budget, grossed 12.6 million box office tickets for a total of $19.6 million invested in a movie about speculative Bible codes. Rather than, one of the things that could have happened with that money, is sponsoring 3,024 children for 15 years with food, clothing, and medical care, schooling them through Compassion International. Am I against showing interest in something about the Bible? You see something that causes interest in it? Oh, I wonder what that is. Absolutely not. I've done studies, kind of rabbit trail studies, and that was interesting. For an hour or two, I've given some time to study about it, research it. But the amount of time, if Paul was to see this, Paul would speak to the church in America and he would say, people, this type of thing leads to meaningless speculation that produces absolutely no fruit. How many of you have had your lives changed by a Bible code? What? No hands. How many of you have had your lives changed because somebody shared a word of encouragement from the scriptures or have shared with you the life of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? Right, hands go up throughout the room. Because that is life. It is the gospel. It is what we are supposed to be investing our lives into, not speculative things. So when we look at what it's Paul's writing, we would say, well, that's just false teaching. That's just stuff Paul was addressing in the church then. No, it's right here. It's at our doorstep. It's the tendency to get involved in things that produce absolutely nothing in the kingdom of God except controversy and quarrels and division within the body. There's room for good teaching. There's room for challenging what scriptures say. There's room for good debate and discussion around what does this scripture mean? What's the meaning of this text? And how can we grow from it? But there's not a lot of fruit if all that it's producing is quarrels and division. Okay, so here's where we go with this. False doctrines, interesting genealogies, we get distracted. But I did say that it affects us today because of the search for significance. I said at the beginning of my message, here's one of the ways that it affects us, is the search for significance. And here's what I mean. Verses 5, 6, and 7, Paul gave the command to Timothy, stop these people from teaching, and then he lays out the reason why. Verse 5, he says, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Listen, Paul says. These people are seeking significance as teachers. They're looking for a badge and a platform so that people will look at them in awe and go, wow, look at what you know. Whoa, you teach things that other people have no idea about. Wow, I'm impressed with you. I'm amazed at your knowledge and your understanding of the scriptures. Paul says, listen, they're seeking significance. They want to be identified as teachers. They want to be held and esteemed and viewed as wise and insightful and understanding all these things. And in the process, he says, they've abandoned a loving heart. They've abandoned the purity of their faith. They've abandoned a clear conscience and sincerity in their walk with Christ so that they could be something more important in people's eyes. The desire to be esteemed among men has caused them to walk away from the simplicity of their faith and pursue things that actually divide the church so that they could be held in high esteem. And Paul says that's part of the problem. In their march toward being viewed as something before others, they left important things behind so that then they could be held in esteem in the eyes of others. Here's the takeaway from this. Growing young means you surrender your significance so you can express Christ's love significantly. Growing young in the faith, as we desire as a church to not just grow old, but to grow young, to be discipled in Christ and to continue to grow up in Him, it means that you surrender your personal significance so you can express Christ's love significantly. I finish with this brief little, I have a story that I want to share, but also just the thoughts around this. I think young people today are growing up in an extremely difficult environment. If you are growing up as a follower of Jesus Christ in today's environment, you are experiencing something that I never experienced. And here's why. My role models when I grew up were my grandfather, my uncle. My grandfather was a dairy farmer, woke up at 4 a.m. in the morning and milked cows. And he was on call all the time and changing pipe and cutting hay and all that went with it. My uncle stepped in and did similar. My dad's brother built houses and was a home builder for years. My dad and my stepdad, my mom, they all worked in the grocery business. My mom spent all of her years standing on a concrete floor in a very cold freezer lifting trays of meat. Heavy metal trays of meat. It wasn't today, oftentimes things come prepackaged then. It was all wrapped on the spot after it was cut. And so she did that her whole life to where her knuckles hurt and knees hurt and all that she did. Their idea of significance wasn't that they went out and made a name for themselves. Their idea of significance was that they were contributing to our family and they were able to raise my brother and sister and I as best that they knew how to do that. Today, many of the messages that young people are hearing, and even in the body of Christ, is you need to be significant. You need to do something great for God. You need to go out and just making a living isn't enough. Caring for your family isn't enough. You need to go out and change the world for Christ. Now, I know some of you might be scratching your head and saying, isn't that a good message? Go do something great with your life. There is, so long as they understand and we understand together, that the role model isn't that everybody makes a great name for themselves in Christ. What we're called to do is make little of our name so that we can make great of His name. And if that means cutting meat or wrapping meat for 40 years or working on a dairy farm, waking up at 4 a.m. so that you can put food on your family's table and raise your family and serve faithfully in your community, then that is making great of His name in your life. Not everybody is called to rescue children out of poverty. Not everybody is called to preach the gospel all around the world or to establish schools and hospitals. And yet sometimes I think that's what the younger generation hears, is that you need to do something significant or your life doesn't count. And I want to affirm this morning that we as a church understand that making your name great isn't the goal. Making much of your life in your own terms isn't your goal. To make much of the name of Jesus Christ, however He sees fit, that is the goal. As Paul was identifying, there was a lot of these teachers, wannabe teachers, who were shipwrecking their faith, and they were pulling other people with them. Because they wanted a great name, they wanted to be viewed with high esteem. And so they would tell people whatever would keep them anchored to them and keep them their attention span drawn to them. And Paul says, listen, all they're trying to do is make a name for themselves. And they're losing their faith and they're losing, causing other people to lose their faith as well. I finish with this story. We're to make much of Christ and do a lot with His love. So my wife, Jerry, she's a school teacher for a number of years, taught it at the time. It was Columbine Elementary here in Grand Junction, since the name has changed. She also taught in Kansas City, Kansas School District. And her first year there, when we moved there after being associate pastors here, first year there, 1998, there was one of the kids in her class, many of the kids in her class, because it was an urban area, high poverty, they were struggling from family situations. And so she, day in, day out, just teaching in the classroom. But one of the kids apparently she made an impact on and didn't realize it. Shortly before we moved here, she received a phone call, and it was, so it was some almost 20 years later or so from the time that she taught that class. So that was around 1998. This was around 2013. She gets a phone call, Jerry gets a phone call from this individual, and she says, yes, this is Jerry Lovelace. Yes. Were you a school teacher in the KCK school district? Yes, I was. And did you have a student by the name, I'll use the name John just generically, it's not his name, of John in class? And she goes, yeah, I remember him. Well, I work for an advocacy group for those who are on facing the chance of the death penalty. And what we try to do is to humanize the individual, because the prosecutors are attempting, you know, from their side, just want to make sure that they seem as least human as possible. That way, giving of the death penalty will be easier for them. I'm not trying to make a political statement. I'm just saying this is kind of how it works, is they want to make the person not really a nice person. That way, you know, it makes it easier to give them a death penalty. He said John is facing the death penalty because of a decision that he's made now in his early 20s. And when we asked him, is there anybody who could vouch that you're who you are, that you're not always a bad person? Said he brought up your name, Mrs. Lovelace, his first grade teacher. That you were one who actually cared about him and would see him not just for what the court wants to see him as, but one who had actually cared about him. Your name came up to him. So do you have anything from him or anything that you could share with us, at least just to let them know that at one point he was just a boy in a classroom and he wasn't always making bad decisions. He's guilty. He did do what he is being tried for, but that doesn't mean he's just the most horrible of people. So would you share with us anything? And so Jerry did, but the thing that stands out to me about that isn't so much, again, it's not a political statement as much as it is that here's a person who, because of the love of Christ that Jerry showed to him 20 years previous, or maybe 15 years at that time in his first grade class, now when he's facing life and death decision, this is somebody who actually loved him and cared about him. He was the one person he was able to go back to, or one of the people, was all the way back to his first grade teacher. It says something about the impact that the love of Jesus Christ can make on somebody's life. It also says how rare people get to experience that, so that he had to reach back that many years to really take hold of somebody or remember somebody in his life that cared about him that much. Your calling, my calling, is not to be significant and make our lives significant in front of other people's eyes. It is to live the life and love of Jesus Christ in significant ways that touches people. So they know they've encountered not just a religious person, not just a Christian, but they've encountered somebody who deeply loves Christ and can share that love with them. Not making much of yourself, not making much of myself, but making much of Jesus Christ in you. Amen.